Anybody enjoy going to the gas station these days? Isn't that some? Remember, it was not that long ago when I remember thinking, you know, you're just going to have to get used to $2 a gallon gas. Remember that? Wasn't that long ago? And boy, doesn't $2 a gallon gas sound really great right now? The truth is I think we're probably going to have to settle in and get used to $5 a gallon gas, or maybe even more, aren't we? So, but that's the reality. It's probably really not going to go down from here again, is it? It's only going to go up. So I've been thinking about this a lot, and I want you to know, I've come up with a solution, and I want to share it with you all here today. There's no charge for this. This is for some free advice here for this. But I've decided what I'm going to do. I've decided that I'm going to start driving my car on last year's gas. What do you think? Does that sound good? Drive on last year's gas. First of all, then, if I drive on last year's gas, I'll never have to pay for gas again. You see? I won't have to pay for gas. It doesn't matter how high the prices go. And second of all, think of all the time. Think of all the time that I'm going to save because I don't have to bother with stopping at the gas station every week. It's a brilliant plan, don't you think? Really? Just drive on last year's gas. Well, of course, we all know that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? We can't rely on last year's gas. We need something fresh, don't we? Most of us, every week, we're in the gas station getting fresh gas. We need that fresh power for our cars. You know, though, sometimes I think we try to do that with our spiritual life, though. We try to live the Christian life powered by memories of what God has done in the past instead of maintaining a fresh, right relationship with God in the present, being empowered by His Spirit now in the present. In our text today from the book of 1 Samuel, we will see the people of God trying to gain victory over their enemies by copying what had worked before in the past. It was under different circumstances. They didn't take that into account. They thought, hey, it worked in the past. We'll just do what worked before. Our memories of that, that'll be just fine. But since those days of victory, though, the people had spiritually wandered. And they had degenerated to the point where they no longer had any real understanding or respect for God's holiness and power. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel? The book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 through 7 today. We see that spiritual victory, living in spiritual victory, comes through a right relationship with God, respecting His holiness and relying on His power. Comes through a right relationship with God, respecting His holiness and relying on His power. See that term there, power encounter. It was a power encounter. Maybe some of you have heard that term before. I wonder what that is. Power encounter is actually a term that comes from the mission field. It refers to a time in which God's power is demonstrated as superior to demonic forces and the powers behind false religions. And we see this power encounter that people come to see that indeed God is greater than the demonic forces that have them enslaved. God is greater than the demonic forces that are behind false religions. In our story today, then, we will see a power encounter between God and the God of the Philistines, Dagon. And we will see how the Israelites badly misunderstood and badly mishandled God's power in a very memorable encounter of their own. And through this story, we will see that spiritual victory comes through a right relationship with God, respecting His holiness and relying on His power. In our book of Samuel here, we're seeing how this first part is focused on Samuel. Samuel as a prophet and Samuel as a judge. And it's under Samuel the prophet, We saw that he was born in response to a prayer from Hannah, that Hannah was in great distress and pain. We saw that the best response to pain and hardship is trustful prayer. And so Samuel was born as a response to her prayer on the human side. But on the divine side, we see that God had other plans. And then we learn from the call of Samuel that God's call should be answered with a listening ear and an obedient heart. And today we're going to read a story. It's one of the strange stories in the Bible. You know, there are some stories in the Bible that when you read it, it's kind of odd, isn't it, what happens there? Odd and amazing, really. And this is one of those stories here. We're going to be reading the Saga of the Ark of the Covenant. You'll recall that the Ark of the Covenant was the sacred container that held the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod, as well as some manna from the days of wilderness wandering. And this Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, it was kept in the holy place, in the tabernacle. And no, I want you to know, it is not currently being stored in a nondescript wooden crate in a large government warehouse filled with similar wooden crates. And I don't care what Indiana Jones says about it. Actually, we don't know where it is anywhere. It disappeared long, long ago. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me then to 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1b. It says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. And when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies.' And so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, 'What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. 'A god has come into the camp,' they said. 'We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' And so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Needless to say, that was not the outcome those people were expecting, was it? They knew, they had heard the stories before of how God had provided victory for his people, the Israelites, when the ark went before them. When God had commanded them to take the ark before them as a symbol of his power in his presence with them, he had commanded them to take the ark with them into battle, and the Lord had defeated their enemies for them. So now here they are, years have gone by, they're in trouble, they're being defeated by their enemies, they're wondering what's going on here, and somebody says, "Hey, I've got a great idea. Remember how they used to take the ark out in front and the people, they always won when they had the ark. Let's get the ark and we'll win, right?" Not only did they not win, it was a crushing defeat, a huge defeat. And not only was it a defeat, but even the ark itself was captured by the Philistines. Do you think anyone foresaw that happening? From the period of the judges through the end of David's reign, these people, the Philistines, they were an ever-present threat, an enemy to the people of Israel. There were people who had migrated from Greece and Crete to the coastal area between Egypt and Gaza. And they had established themselves in five major cities in southwestern Canaan. And they were Israel's chief enemy for hundreds of years. Notice how the elders ask a very interesting question there in verse 3. They say, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Hey, we're the people of God. We're supposed to have victory. And yet we're being defeated. What's wrong here? Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us? They had enough insight to ask the right question. And to be defeated clearly meant that the Lord was not with them. But instead of inquiring of the Lord for direction, what did they do? They took matters into their own hands. They did what seemed best to them, right? Remember, this is taking place during the era of the judges. And how does the scriptures summarize the era of the judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? It was a time of spiritual darkness and chaos. With exceptions sometimes when God would raise up a judge and he would deliver his people. But soon then the people would fall back into that darkness. And so they're not really sure. They think, we'll do what seems to make sense to us. We'll bring the ark. The ark will bring us victory the way it has before in the past. The ark symbolized the presence and the power of God. But unfortunately, the Israelites, though, were treating it like it was some kind of a magical good luck charm. Instead of respecting the holiness and the power of God that the ark represented, they thought, this is something we can use for our benefit. We can use this. We can manipulate God to get what we want. So they saw the ark then as like a magic charm that would bring them victory. Knowing that victory or defeat depended on the Lord's presence, they confused this symbol of his presence with his actual presence. And so in effect then, their understanding of God really wasn't any different than the pagan Philistines' understanding of their god, Dagon. The same idea of like, hey, we bring this physical manifestation and God is going to act for us. The same kind of mentality and understanding that the Philistines had about their gods. This was their attitude toward Almighty God, Yahweh. You see a reference there to Hophni and Phinehas. And you'll recall that from last week that these were the priest sons of Eli, the high priest. They were wicked priests who stole from the people and they slept with the women who worked in the tabernacle. And God had declared judgment on them and on the house of Eli. And God had said, they will die together. They did, here. And the Philistines saw the ark brought into the camp. They were fearful. Why? Because they knew, they had heard stories about what God had done through the plagues in Egypt to the Egyptians. Israel had been told to uproot all the inhabitants of Canaan, but they failed to do so. God gave them this land, but then they were disobedient. They didn't do what God had said in uprooting and removing all of the people from the land. So here were these people there, and as a result, they now find themselves under subjection, oppression from these people because they'd been disobedient years before. But in spite of their hopes here to manipulate God, to get God to do what they wanted him to do, to give them victory, Israel was defeated and the ark fell into the hands of the Philistines. And they were about to learn an important lesson here. They're about to learn that they couldn't control God and they couldn't receive his power or blessing by doing what had worked in the past apart from any personal, present relationship of respect for the power and the holiness of God. God is not a magic charm for us just to call down whenever we want Him to do something for us. His power flows when we are in right relationship with Him, respecting His holiness, His sovereignty, His power. The rest of the chapter there from there details then the death of Eli, the high priest, and the end of his line, which had been prophesied as well. Let's move on then from the story from there to 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. I love this story. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And that is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. And when the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." And so they moved the Ark of God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. And so they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. And as the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic, and God's hand was very heavy upon it. And those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Here we see a power encounter, don't we? A power encounter between God and Dagon. Dagon has been identified in ancient literature as a fish god with the lower body of a fish and the upper body of a man. Apparently, he was the chief god in the Philistine religion. He was the head honcho. And when they took the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and they put it in the temple of Dagon there, it was supposed to be a sign of Dagon's power and his superiority over the God of the Israelites. It was a sign of subjection and submission to put that ark in Dagon's temple. Now, God had judged the Israelites for what they have done and presumptuously just taking that and thinking it was like some kind of magic charm. But here we do see power from the ark, don't we? Power because God's holy Ark is being placed in a pagan temple and people saying, "See, look, our God is the true God. He is superior to this God. He is superior to Yahweh." So God himself then dealt with it in a power encounter. He overturned the supposed supremacy of Dagon by causing the statue to fall down on its face before the ark, as if in worship before the Lord. Then he went on to cut off Dagon's head and his hands. And that was symbolizing complete and utter defeat and total helplessness before the Lord. Cutting off the head, total defeat. Cutting off the hands, absolute helplessness. There is no power. The power is in the hands. cutting off the hands. This God has no power before the God of Israel, before Yahweh. So God was judging his own people for their sin and their disobedience. But he was also then judging the Philistines and would bring destruction upon them. See a reference there to tumors and also then to rats. And it's quite possible that this devastation was the plague, bubonic plague, the same terrible ravage that would devastate Europe in the Middle Ages. And when the city of Gath, the first city that it was taken to, was judged, the people there sent the ark on to another city. Don't you like that? We have a problem here. What should we do about it? I know. Let's send it to those guys over there. All right? Well, in their defense, they weren't just trying to get rid of it. They were also then probably trying to see whether or not it was some kind of coincidence. Well, okay, this just happened here. I know. Let's send it over there. We'll see what happens. So they sent it on to the next city. And what happened? Same thing. Uh-oh. Must be the ark. This wasn't just some kind of coincidence here. Sure enough, that destruction followed the ark to Ekron. Now, the Philistines knew what God had done to the Egyptians. I think some of them proudly believed themselves to be stronger than the Egyptians. Because as we'll see in a little bit here, this went on for 7 months. Didn't get rid of it right away. They held up for a little while. And the severity of the plagues would grow increasingly worse, corresponding of their failure to admit that God was God and to humble themselves before Him. In chapter 6, then, verses 1 through 12, that's where we see then that the ark had been in Philistine territory for 7 months. 7 months this went on. And the people finally decided that they had had enough. So the priests and the diviners told them, well, you know what, you need to send it back. Send it back to the Israelites, and by the way, don't go empty-handed. Send it back with an offering, a guilt offering, acknowledging that we're wrong, acknowledging our defeat, acknowledging that they understood that they had offended God, and they wanted to appease His wrath. And so the offering of the golden rats and tumors was meant to show that they understood that God was judging them, that through those circumstances, God was judging them. They acknowledged then that they'd been in the wrong, and that God was indeed the supreme deity. So they took their ark and their offering, and they put it on a cart. And then they do one more thing now, just to make sure this whole thing is of God, of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. They put it on the cart and they get a couple of cows that have never been yoked before. That is, they've never been used to pull a cart. A couple of cows also that had recently given birth to calves. They say, get a couple of those and put them. Now, why in the world would they do that? Well, because a couple of cows that had never been yoked before, that had recently just given birth to their calves, they're not likely to just start walking off to another territory, are they, pulling this cart? They wouldn't want to pull the cart, and they would want to go back to their calves and nurse their calves. So they figure, if we put a couple of these cows on that, they've never been yoked, just had calves, and then they start walking off into Israelite territory, we know that God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, was behind this. Sure enough, that's exactly what happened then. They started heading for Israelite territory. And the Philistines knew without any doubt then that God, Almighty God, was in control and that He had judged them for their offense against Him. When the cows came into Israelite territory, they stopped in the field of Joshua near the town of Beth Shemesh. I've often wondered if perhaps this is where the expression "until the cows come home" comes from. I've never known that. I'm not saying this is it, but I've always wondered about that. Maybe this is it. Well, the cows came home. The cows came home to Israelite territory. But the story wasn't over yet. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 13. It says, now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. And the people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. And on that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all of this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Those were the major Philistine cities. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. And the large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. So the ark was returned. There were Levites in that town. They were allowed by the law to move the ark, and they did so. But there were some, though, who just couldn't resist the temptation. Now imagine if you were there. You were one of the Israelites, and you knew that in that ark were the Ten Commandments. There was manna from the wilderness days. There was Aaron's rod that had budded. You knew that that was in there. You'd heard these stories. Would you be a little tempted to open that up and take a little look in there? Well, that's what they did. Kind of a natural human curiosity, wasn't it? But God was very displeased with that. Why? Simply because they were curious? No, because the reason they did it is, once again, it was showing that they had no respect for the holiness of God. That God had made it explicitly clear that no one was to look into that. Only the high priest was allowed to be near it once a year when it was in the Holy of Holies. And here it was being carted around like this. And just for anyone to go and look in this, they were treading upon God's holiness. I think when we struggle with something like this, a passage like this, I think it shows us that we simply don't understand and respect the holiness of God in the way that we need to. And these people didn't. And they were judged for that. They were judged for that. So here there were 70 of them that fell from that. And so what do they do? Oh, we need to send this somewhere else. Just like the Philistines, right? But it was sent somewhere else. And it was sent to a place where it would remain until the time of David, when David would eventually bring it to Jerusalem, where it would belong there. Might say, well, you know, that's an interesting story. Something that happened 1,300 years, more than that, what am I saying, 3,300 years ago. What does that have to do with you and me today? The story of an ark being taken into battle, being defeated then, and their enemies taking it, and then being judged, being brought back into your own territory. What does this have to do with you and me today? I suggest that there are some spiritual principles and truths that are in this story that have very much to do with you and me today. And the first principle I would draw from this text is this, that spiritual victory, power encounter, spiritual victory comes through a right relationship with God. Why were the Israelites defeated? Because they didn't have their relationship right with God. They weren't straight with God. They thought of God as some kind of power that they could manipulate for their own ends and purposes. And God would show them very dramatically that He is not a power to be manipulated. His power is for those who are in right relationship with Him. His power is for those for whom He chooses to give that power. Not something to be manipulated. So it does tell us spiritual victory comes through a right relationship with God. If we want to have victory over our enemies, not too many of us here are fighting Philistines, are we? Aren't too many Philistines left? But there certainly are spiritual enemies all around us, aren't there? There are forces at work that want to defeat you, forces from the world, and the flesh, and the devil. And relying on our own wisdom, our own strength, our own resources is not going to bring us victory. We can't look to God like He is some kind of magic charm that's just going to grant victory because we want it at a whim. Victory is something that God grants when His people are in right relationship with Him, respecting His holiness and His power. So what is a right relationship with God? Well, of course, it begins with salvation in Jesus Christ, putting our trust, our faith, our confidence in Him for forgiveness of sins by His sacrifice for us on the cross. But then, in order to remain in a proper right relationship with God as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to submit daily to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, don't we? Is Jesus Christ Lord over all? Absolutely, He is. And yet there is another sense, though, in which we need to live under His Lordship over us, over our lives. He's given us the power to make decisions and choices that are contrary to His will, hasn't He? Boy, sometimes I really wish He hadn't done that. You do? You ever felt that way? But we can, can't we? We can make decisions and choices that are independent of God. We can refuse His Lordship and say, I'm in charge. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord of my life. And we're saying, I'm the Lord of my life. How can we expect God's power in our lives? How can we expect victory over our enemies when we're saying to God, I'm the Lord? That's what the Israelites were doing. Saying, we're in charge here. This worked before. We'll try this. God will do this for us. And God said, no, I am the Lord. So a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's confession and repentance, admitting when we've messed up, when we've gone wrong, getting straight with God. Now, when we put our faith in Christ, we're forgiven for our sins once and for all, aren't we? We are declared righteous and just before Him by His grace. And yet there is another sense in which we daily walk with Him, and those sins can get in the way of that rich fellowship with God that He desires with us, that can steal away our love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes when we're experiencing that, there's probably a lordship issue there, isn't there? Where we've said, I'm the Lord, not you. We sinned, we need to confess, to admit that, and repent, and turn away from that. No doubt if the Israelites had confessed their sin here, repented of that, turned to that, and God, turned to their God in true, humble repentance, I have no doubt God would have routed the Philistines before them. But God wasn't going to act just because they hauled a box with a couple of cherubim on it into battle. We remain in a right relationship with God then, experiencing God's power in our lives through confession and repentance, commitment to lordship, practicing the disciplines of the faith, scripture, prayer, fellowship with other believers. You know these things. I saw a quote from Richard Foster that I enjoyed about prayer. He says, "To pray is to change. Prayer is the central avenue God uses to transform us. If we're unwilling to change, we will abandon prayer as a noticeable characteristic of our lives. The closer we come to the heartbeat of God, the more we see our need and the more we desire to be conformed to Christ." So the Christian life is love of God, experiencing His love and growing in love for Him. It isn't just adherence to certain doctrines or upholding a certain moral code. It's love of God, experiencing His love and loving Him. I think we see then too that God is infinitely more powerful than the gods of this world. Now, Dagon isn't a threat to you and to me. There aren't too many Dagon worshipers around us here today. But there certainly are gods of this world, aren't there? Spiritual forces arrayed against you. The Spirit tells us in the Scriptures, very well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "What our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It isn't against other people, things we see. Ultimately, it's a spiritual battle against the rulers, the authorities, the powers, and the spirits of this world." That's where the real battle lies. And God is infinitely more powerful for them. So we might ask, are we putting on the armor of God? Do you know what the armor of God is? Are you putting that on daily? Walking in God's truth, righteousness, peace, salvation, faith, the sword of the Spirit, prayer in the Spirit. Putting on the armor of God. God is infinitely more powerful, but if we're not availing ourselves of His power, it doesn't do us a lot of good, does it? And then God's power and holiness call for respect and obedience. God is not to be manipulated according to our desires, but to respect His holiness. God is love and God is gracious, but He is holy. And He says, "Be holy as I am holy." So I guess the question we all have to ask ourselves then is simply this. Are you walking in God's power, being regularly refreshed and renewed? What do I mean, being walking in God's power? It's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment relationship with God, isn't it? Walking in His power, confessing our sin when we become aware of that, admitting our need and dependency before Him, being regularly refreshed and renewed. Just like I can't drive my car on last year's tank of gas, we can't live our Christian life on last year's confession or last year's filling of the Spirit. It's something we need constantly. Living in right relationship with God, committed to His lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, there are many things that distract us from following the Lord Jesus. There are many enemies that assault us on a daily basis. Lord, there is this sinful nature within us that wants to do the wrong, that battles against that new nature, that wants to do the very things we hate, that doesn't want to do what we love, what You love. There are spiritual forces of wickedness, Lord, that tempt us, that accuse us, that seek to defeat us and destroy us. there are many pressures from the world around us. But Lord, You are greater than all of these forces. Your power is greater than anything in the world. Greater is He who is in us than the one who is in the world. And You tell us, Lord, that we can walk in victory, spiritual victory, but not by relying on ourselves, not by relying on something that happened last year, but by relying daily on a fresh visit of Your power as we seek to obey You, to walk in grace, confessing our sins, turning from them, acknowledging our need. I pray, Father, that we would be a people characterized by lordship, acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ over every part of our lives, our church, our families, our neighborhoods. May we be salt and light in the community, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.